That's for these other poor slobs that are here. I'm glad they're here. I just found myself seeking the Lord, saying, Lord, just draw me closer. Just allow me to remove carnality completely from my life, that I might be able to live for you with everything that we have. I'm excited about what God is going to do here today. I want to remind you of a couple of things before we have our study from John Corson. There will be a Q&A session. Let's see, what time is it this afternoon? 2:20 to 3 o'clock. So it'll be kind of a fast session. We've gotten 5 or 6 questions in so far. We need you to fill those out sometime this morning because we want to get them typed up and ready. There is a Q&A box in the foyer, as I understand it, so take some time to find that. Write out your questions. Address them to whoever you would like to ask the question to, and then drop it in the Agape box, and we'll have those questions together. Now, we told you that teaching tapes were available for the conference after each study, and that's true, but there's also a form in your packet if you would like to just get the whole set from the whole conference. Then you can do that as well. There's also a couple of free giveaways for some of the booths that are set up over here. You can kind of check down over in our Sunday school area for that. And just a reminder that the evening session tonight with Pastor Skip Heitzik will be open once again to the fellowship. And so we will once again have you come back a little bit early, because they're going to come here early to try to steal your seats. So you need to come and steal their seats. Pastor John just really has a great ability to speak right to the heart of the issue, just to really challenge. And when we began to look over who we were going to invite to the conference and pray about it, John came right to mind. Just as many times as he has challenged me in the different conferences that I've been, I can't even name how often he's challenged me. Now, I thought, I've been saying kind of something a little bit funny about each of the guys, and I thought, you don't want to say anything funny about John, because he's big, and he could hurt you. But John really enjoys his jokes. You guys know that. He may enjoy them more than anyone else enjoys them. And when I go, John, I'm going to go this way, or around when I go down off the stage. But we are really and truly blessed to have him here, and I believe that he's really going to speak to our hearts. So please welcome John Corson.
Good morning to you. Let's pray one more time, shall we? Because, Father, it's our desire to truly hear your heart. And, Father, we're here desiring to take in everything that you want to give out to us. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do what only He can. That there would be application from these studies today that would be pointed and encouraging and helpful for each person, every woman, every man that's in this place. Father, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for being with us right now. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Jonah chapter 2. We'll start actually in chapter 1, verse 17, and read through chapter 2. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly, or as your margin renders it, in the bowels of the fish, 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas. And the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Verse 4, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, and the weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever, yet hast thou brought me up from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Verse 10. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. I think it's safe to say, I think we would all agree, that Jonah is in a tight spot. Quite literally, he is in the belly of the whale. Now, some people think this story is a bit fishy and sort of hard to swallow. And I understand that people can have questions about the veracity or the validity of this particular story. And yet, if you are the owner of an Encyclopedia Britannica, you can actually email or call up their research department and ask for information on this story, and they will send you an article by A.J. Wilson from the Princeton Theological Review that talks about Jonah and its implications, as well as historic confirmations. And A.J. Wilson has all kinds of interesting things to say from historical records about the fact that there have been men known throughout history that have been swallowed by a whale. Let me read to you one such story. In February of 1891, the whaling ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands when the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered, and in short time, one of the harpooners was able to spear the creature. The second boat also attacked the whale, but was upset by a lash of its tail, causing the crew to fall into the sea. One of them drowned, but the other, James Bartley, simply disappeared without a trace. After the whale was killed, the crew set out to work with axes and spades to remove the blubber. They worked all day and into the night. The next day, they attached tackle to the stomach in order to hoist it to the deck. In so doing, the sailors were startled by something in the stomach which gave spasmodic signs of life. Inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up, unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of salt water, which soon revived him. At the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties on the ship. His face, neck, and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness. He took on the appearance of parchment. James Bartley affirms that he probably would have lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright, but not through lack of air. Interesting, because there have been such historical records that the Encyclopedia Britannica would send your way to say it is possible for a man to live in the belly of a whale. Besides that, really the key in understanding this story as far as its veracity scientifically is not dependent upon the Encyclopedia Britannica or the Princeton Theological Review, but rather based upon what Jesus, our Lord, said. Jesus reaches back to this story, as you know, and speaks of it historically. And Jesus does that with the most controversial of stories in the Bible. Whether you're talking about Adam and Eve in the creation story, or whether you're talking about Lot's wife, the one who turned into a pillar of salt, or Noah and the ark, or Jonah and the whale, or Daniel, the guy that was in the lion's den. Jesus talked about all of these stories as though they were factual. So the question then becomes, not scientific research or historical records, but rather, did Jesus know what he was talking about? And this is the way that I take the argument a lot when I'm talking with college kids about evolution or people about the veracity of the scriptures. I take the argument away from the discussion on scientific facts or problems and put it back on Jesus. Jesus, there was a man who claimed to be God incarnate, God in the flesh. And if indeed he was God in the flesh, then he would have absolute perfect knowledge about Adam, about Jonah, about Noah, about Lot's wife, about all of these controversial stories, you see. Now, the question is Jesus Christ truly God in the flesh? How can we know you are who you claim to be, they said to him. One sign I'll give to you, he replied. One sign, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will rise again. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so will I, the Son of Man, be in the lower parts of the earth for 3 days and three nights. I will rise again. And then we take the discussion to the one sign that Jesus said would verify and validate his claim of being God's Son. I and the Father are one, he claimed, and that is the resurrection. We talk then, don't we, about the resurrection, the empty tomb. And you got to come to some conclusions about the fact that the tomb is empty. And I say all that to remind you that know this well already. Take any argument and bring it back to Jesus Christ and him crucified and the resurrection reality. When the discussion of Jonah comes up or evolution is being dealt with or whatever it might be, say, here's what Jesus said. And Jesus made this radical claim that he actually is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. If he is, then those stories obviously are validated by God himself. And then talk about the resurrection. You know, Paul, I believe, sort of made a goof, a gaffe, in my opinion. There in Athens, at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, Acts 17, you know the story. He talked to the culture there in a sophisticated, intellectual kind of way. He quoted their philosophers and poets. He used references that were culturally relevant. But you know what happened? No church was started in Athens. Even though he gave a very powerful sermon, and it was persuasive, seemingly, intellectually, no church took root. No church formed there. Oh, a few believed, but no church took root. He left Athens, and the next place he went was to Corinth. And when he came to Corinth, he tells us in his own writings in 1 Corinthians, I didn't come to you with the wisdom of men or oratorical flourish. He said, I came to you in weakness and trembling, determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. After he was at Athens, I believe he saw perhaps the error of his way to not try and debate philosophically or speak intellectually or even try to be relevant culturally, but to get back to the message of the cross, Jesus and him crucified. And in Corinth, as you know, a church did take root. A church did grow. And I suggest to you, brothers, that we are so blessed because our message is singular and our message is simple, profoundly so. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He died for our sins. He rose again, verifying and validating his claim that he truly is the Son of God, that he is deity. So I say all that simply to remind us that the story of Jonah, although it's interesting to read of the historical records and talk about the possibilities biologically of a man living in the belly of a whale, in reality, it gets down to the fact that Jesus, our Lord, our hero, he said the story is real and used it as a model concerning his own death and burial and resurrection. Keep talking about Jesus. That's the key. Always. Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That's the key, I think, for a fruitful, successful ministry. So in our story, Jesus refers to this event. He uses an interesting word, kapos, when he talks about this whale. Now, kapos, the Greek word, indeed, does mean whale, but it can also mean great fish. If you check out your Strong's, you'll see that it can go either way, and you have evidence to back up either interpretation. So it may not have even been a whale. It may have been a great fish. The word here in the text before us, in verse 17 of chapter 1, the Hebrew word great fish is just that. It's dag, D-A-G. And that's relevant to our story. Hang with me on that. It was a great fish, and dag can also mean great fish or whale. So it could be either way. I don't know for sure, but this I do know. Jonah was in a tight spot that day. And if it was a whale, here he is, man. It's stuffy down there and hot and humid. 98.6 degrees, a whale being a mammal. It would be like a sauna in there. He would be doubled over, as we just read in Bartley's story. He would be squished. It would be tight. Seaweed, we are told in chapter 2, was wrapped around his head. And fish came down the chute and plopped him in the face. I mean, put yourself in Jonah's place. Here he is in this dark, tight spot. He can't see a thing. It's very humid and very hot. He's sweating. He's struggling. Can't even think straight. Seaweed crushing his brain, you see. And there he is. And then we read, interesting to me, this amazes me, this is profound to me, Jonah, then he prays. When? After 3 days. He's in this tight spot, he's in this tough place for 3 days, and then he prays. Now, you wonder, how could it be that Jonah, that a guy would wait 3 days in such a circumstance? How could it be? But then I think about you, and I think about me. Why do we wait a day or two or three or 10 or 30 before we really pray? I suggest to you a couple of reasons. Perhaps because he felt as though he was unworthy. He was unworthy to pray. He was not able to pray because, you see, he listened to the lying vanities of the enemy. Verse 8 of chapter 2, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. The lying vanities. Vanity there is a word that means the lying empty phrases or untruths. Now, what does the enemy do to us? Revelation chapter 12 tells you and me that the enemy accuses us day and night. He tells us over and over again, John, you think that the Lord is going to hear your prayers after you thought that or said that or did that? He condemns us. He accuses us. And we tend to hole up. We tend to pull in. We tend to withdraw from him because we forget, perhaps like Jonah did, that our Father's throne is not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. By him, therefore, speaking of Christ Jesus, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and help in time of need. Jonah is in need. Do you know that? He needs mercy. He needs help. And the Lord says, come boldly to my throne of grace. Now, what is grace? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. That's what grace is. And let me tell you something, fellow co-worker and colleague and friend and brother. Grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. grace. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Grace is not the starting point. Grace is the only point. And too often we think, well, grace is the starting point, but now that I'm saved, well, now it's kind of up to me to get my act together and to earn God's blessings by my devotional life, by my radical service. Folks, listen to me. Grace is not the starting point, it's the only point. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. You know, it's about Him. If you were to go in Jonah's time, in Jonah's day, to the temple, let's say, and you made your way to the temple because you were in a tight spot, you were having a tough time, and you wanted to fellowship with the Lord and pour out your heart to the Lord and cast your cares upon the Lord, you would bring with you a lamb. And the priest would come out, and he would give careful inspection to the lamb that you were going to sacrifice and then go into the courtyard of God's house. The lamb would be scrutinized. The lamb would be inspected. The lamb, you see, would be looked at very, very carefully. It's the lamb that was inspected. If the lamb was without spot or blemish, you went in and you made your petition to Him. Folks, remind your people over and over again, because they think that they can't come boldly before the Lord because the Lord is inspecting them. The Lord isn't inspecting you. He's not inspecting me. We come by Him, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. By Him, therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. The Lamb is inspected. And what about the Lamb? Worthy is the Lamb. There's no spot or blemish in Him. I find no fault with Him, Pilate was forced to say. Judas declared, I have betrayed innocent blood that day. Worthy is the Lamb. That's why I can go. That's why you can go. That's why we can go boldly before our Father right now, even as you're sitting here today, and say, oh Lord, I'm in a tight spot. I'm in a jam. But Lord, here I am. Interesting. I suggest to you He waited 3 days because, well, He observed lying vanities and He forsook His own mercy. He listened to the whisper of the enemy. You can't pray. You're a rebel. You're an idiot. You're a sinner. You can't pray. But listen, what we understand, His throne is a throne of grace, and we can come boldly any day. A second reason I suggest to you why Jonah waited 3 days, not only because he felt unworthy to pray, but he didn't know what to say. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's why he was tongue-tied for 3 days. He didn't know what to say. I get that way sometimes too. Perhaps you do as well. Just not sure what to say. Well, listen, this prayer is interesting to me in chapter 2. Because every single phrase is found in the Psalms. This is not an original prayer, if you would. He was quoting, remembering, praying the Psalms. And I suggest to you, for your own spiritual life, to discover what I'm discovering. And that is, it's a wonderful thing to pray through the book of Psalms. When you don't know what to say, when you feel as though you're just unable to express your heart in the way that you desire to, grab the book of Psalms, open it up, and pray it out loud and make it your personal prayer. It's amazing what a blessing the book of Psalms can be when you make it your own personal prayer book, you see. And that's what Jonah did. Hey, this guy knew the word because every single phrase is a quotation from one of the Psalms, quite literally. So here is our friend Jonah. 3 days he waits. He didn't pray, evidently, perhaps because he felt unworthy listening to the lying vanities, or perhaps because he just didn't know what to say. And yet, finally, the Psalms come flooding into his memory, and that's how he prays that day. And as soon as Jonah speaks to the Lord, we read when he makes this prayer to the Lord, as soon as Jonah speaks to the Lord, it says in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish. I like that. Jonah speaks, the Lord doesn't say, okay, well now you've made this prayer and you're seeking me, I'm going to leave you there for 3 more days so the lesson will sink in. I want you just to kind of stew for a while, Jonah. I want you just kind of to be there in the bottom of the sea, in that tight spot and dark place, so you'll learn a lesson. Nah, that's not what happened. As soon as he offers this prayer, boom, the whale has the urge to regurge. And Jonah is barfed out on the beach. Amazing to me. You guys know this. There's only one time in all of the Bible where God is seen as being in a hurry. And that's in the story of the prodigal son. You know the story. Where the father runs out to welcome his son back again. That's the wonderful thing about our Father. He runs out to greet me. And as soon as I talk to him, man, he goes into motion. And he goes to work to set me free. And now Jonah, you see, Jonah is barfed out. But this is what I really want to talk to you about today. Because it's important to me. It's personal. The mess that Jonah is in. Now think about this. He's in a mess. I mean, he's got chunks of barf stuck to him. He stinks. He's been puked out. He's been a rebel. He's been awful. He's gone in the opposite direction. But listen, the mess, listen carefully. The mess, listen. The mess actually makes him a better messenger. What do you mean? Makes him a better messenger. A number of years ago, somebody asked me, John, what do you enjoy most about the ministry? And I said something which sort of caught me off guard. I said, frankly, the mess. The mess, what do you mean? Well, you know, life is messy. People mess up. I mess up. There's messes all around all the time. But then, the funnest part about the ministry is to see how God moves in. We mess up, God moves in. We blow it, and He comes through. It happened from the very beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became without form and void. There was a creation. But then the earth became wiped out, chaotic, without form and void. The word without form and void there in the Hebrew is tohu ba bohu. You say, oh, that's impressive. There's a reason I tell you that. Because you see, I'll just read it to you. In Isaiah chapter 45, don't turn there, but in verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth, he created it not in vain. And the Hebrew phrase is, he created it not tohu va bohu. When God made the earth, it wasn't without form, void, chaotic, confused, a mess. Something happened. I suggest it could very well be when Lucifer was cast out of heaven between Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and then Lucifer rebelled against him and came to this planet. And suddenly, this planet, which is his domain in a certain way, he's called, isn't he, the God of this world, the prince of this world, became confused and chaotic. It became real ugly and messy. God creates, and then a mess takes place, and it says, and there was darkness upon the face of the earth. Then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And there was a new creation, a recreation, a redemptive act. See, that's not just the story of our earth. It's the story of you and me. God made us. Then sin and Satan caused confusion and chaos and darkness within us. Then the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the water. The water, of course, is a picture of the Word. And suddenly, God says, let there be light. And we see the light, and we're born again. We're saved. But that didn't just happen 10 years ago or 15 years ago. It happens each and every day because we mess up. And we get confused. And there is chaos. And there's darkness. And then the Spirit of God moves on His Word and stirs our hearts. And suddenly we see the light again. It's the story of our lives continually. Listen, God loves to work in the mess. And He takes the messes we've been in, like Jonah too, and He makes that a key part of our message. That's the thing. What do you mean, John? Think about this with me. Here's Jonah, barfed out. All of a sudden, the guys there that are on the beach where this happens, perhaps the whale, the great fish, whatever it was, perhaps swallowing up Jonah in the Mediterranean, makes his way on that 3-day journey, all the way down through the Mediterranean and through the Atlantic, the South Atlantic, around the Cape of Africa. It was a real fast one. And then it goes up the other side and makes its way there through the Gulf of Aqaba into the Tigris River and swims right up the Tigris River where Nineveh was. Very possible. Why not? The whole story's a miracle. And it could be that there as Nineveh sits on the banks of the Tigris River, some guys are out there fishing away and they see this big fish, this great whale, whatever it was, barf Jonah out. Their eyes would get as big as saucers. They would say, whoa. Because you got to understand that the people in Nineveh at this time worshipped a god named Dagon. Dagon is the fish god. The word whale here is Dag. You recall Dagon, the god that fell down before the Ark of the Covenant in earlier times. You know the story. Man, can you imagine if anybody sees this? They believe in the fish god. Their god is Dag, and here comes the Dag right now. Up the river, perhaps. Barfs Jonah out. Man, can you imagine these guys sitting there, Dag on it. Hey, Glad, did you see that? I'm trying not to laugh. Hey, Glass, did you see that? Can you believe what just... Daggone, you say, wow! And Jonah comes out. And here he is. Now picture this. Even as we read in our little historical narrative, his skin, because of the gastric juices, would be bleached absolutely white. He would look like an albino. Not only that, but his hair, all of his hair, would disappear. The gastric juices would cause his hair to completely disappear. And not only that, but his clothes would have been eaten away. So picture the scene. This fish, Dag, comes up, bleh, barfs Jonah out. And he comes out a naked, hairless albino. And he comes out of the whale smelling like puke. And their eyes are as big as saucers. He goes into the city as a naked, hairless albino, and he says, judgment in 40 days. Judgment in 40 days. They're going to listen to him. They did. And God used that whole mess to give him a powerful message. They could see, delivered by their so-called God, they could see an unusual thing happening before their very eyes. And when they heard 40 days, judgment comes, they repented. Every one of them. The greatest revival in human history. And I go, right, Lord, that's what you do. You're so awesome. You're so good. You not only save us from the mess that we find ourselves in over and over again, but then you allow us to use the mess as part of our message about your goodness and grace and forgiveness. That's what I told him. That's what I told him. 2 weeks ago, my daughter Christy and her husband Seth took me and Tambo, my wife, out for Chinese food in the China Hut at Medford. It's a great time in life when your kids take you out to dinner. Hang in there, you that have younger kids. It'll happen someday, maybe. But they took us out to Chinese dinner, and I was so delighted, and we were so thrilled, and we were sitting down, ordered our dinner. It was just coming in when a guy that I didn't recognize walked up to me and said, "Tell me." He says, are you John Corson?" I said, "Yeah." He said, could I talk to you? I need to talk to you." And the meal was right there before me. I thought, ooh, this happens all the time. You know how that works. And I said, okay. And he said, "Can we talk in private over this booth in the corner?" I said, okay. So we sat down there. And he said, "John," he said, "I'm in big trouble." And then he put his hand, boom, on the table like that. And I knew right then that he was telling me the truth. There was a huge, huge stitched cut all across his wrist. 18 stitches. The night before, Alan had tried to take his life. He cut open his wrist. It was stitched up. It was a fresh scar. It had just happened. 28-year-old guy, good-looking young man, movie star looks, actually. He said, "John, I'm in trouble." I said, "I can see that. And I want you to know something right now. You're in a mess. But God has a great, great plan ahead for you. He is going to use you in days to come. Because of what you have gone through, man, you're going to turn your life over to Him. You're going to become a believer and a follower of Him. And He is going to use that scar." I said, "You know, this one I'm talking about, Alan, Jesus. He had scars too in his wrist." And there was a guy, one of his followers, that didn't believe that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. And then he said to that doubter, Thomas, he said, "Touch my wounds." He didn't say, "Listen to this expositional sermon," or "Listen to this apologetical oration," or "Watch this marvelous miracle." He said, "Tom, touch my wounds. See what I've been through, Thomas. And see where I am right now. The wounds. The wounds. The wounds." And I said to this guy, "Alan, and that's what God is going to do with you. That scar is going to become the basis of a ministry for you in days to come. You watch. You'll see." Now this guy's not a Christian. He doesn't know the gospel. He says, "Really?" I says, "Yep. I want to meet you tomorrow," I said. "But I got my family over here, want to meet you tomorrow at the Good Bean Coffee Shop." So we met at 8 o'clock at the Good Bean Coffee Shop. And he came in and I was sitting there and I began to tell him the whole story of the gospel. And I went on and on and on, like I can do. And I went to the Romans Road, explained the glorious work of the completed cross of Calvary and just shared my heart. And he shared his story about how he had been married 3 times already and fathered many kids and been a part of the mafia in California and a drug dealer in Oregon. That's why he was so wealthy. And now it's all crashing in around him and his depression and discouragement and defeat. And I shared and went on and said, "Alan, right now this is your moment to join us, to become a born-again Christian, to watch and see what God will do with your life and through your life." I said, "Alan, is there any reason why you wouldn't pray with me right now, here, to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord?" He looked at me and he said, "Yeah, there is one reason. I'll never forget this." I said, "Alan, what's that?" He said, "I really have to go to the bathroom." Oh. I said, "Well, okay, go. What thou doest, do quickly." So he went and used the restroom. And he came back and said, "John, now I'm ready." And man, we held hands there. This big guy, Alan, 28-year-old, good-looking young man. We held hands there at the Good Bean and we prayed. We prayed and prayed. And man, he is a born-again, on-fire, spirit-filled believer who is using the mess as his message. That's what's happened in my life. The mess becomes a key part of the message, you see. The puke, the bleachedness, the loss of hair, Ask Gail. Whatever it might be. It becomes part of the message, you see. Now listen, brothers, you Bible teachers, can I share my heart here? This is the thing. The message became real because of the mess and experience that he went through. Can I encourage you to teach? Can I encourage you to preach? Can I encourage you to share, brothers, incarnationally? Don't depend on commentaries or somebody else's tapes or an academic view. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, He became the Word incarnationally. And people could see how He walked. And they could see what He would do. And you and I must share in the same way. A sermon that is born in a man's head will reach other heads. But a sermon that comes from a man's heart will reach hearts. And quite frankly, in this day of computer technology, we've heard all of the stuff that you can get online. We all know the stories. What we don't know is your story. What God has done in you and with you and for you and through you by His grace and for His glory. My son Peter John, who's being operated on today for another operation. Peter John, who's not doing well physically, but is doing fantastic in the spirit. Peter John, who's 23. And I am now a grandpa. I got my first granddaughter from Peter and Amanda. Little Bailey. Cutest baby you've ever seen in your life. But be that as it may, Peter preached a message a few weeks ago that blew my mind. It's on affliction. He knows what he's talking about because of his own physical condition. He almost died. He's not out of the woods at all. They've taken out most of his small intestine and they're still trying to figure out how to get over this thing with him. There's no assurance that Peter's going to be around. And it's a real challenging thing. And you know, Peter gave a message the other week. He's co-pastoring with me at the Applegate and truly co-preaching the services and co-pastoring the church. And he said, you know, people often ask, why? He says, but there's some questions not even God can answer. And I'm sitting there, I go, well, this is going to be interesting. Some questions that God can't answer. And he said, it's like when a little toddler comes up to you or a 3 or 4 year old comes your way and says, Daddy, Mommy, Aunt, Uncle, whatever, what shape is yellow? And you have to look at him and say, look at her and say, honey, what shape is yellow? I can't answer that. It's not, yellow's not a shape and a shape isn't yellow. It's you're in the wrong dimension. And Peter began to explain, we have all these questions that not even God can answer in this dimension. It's waiting for eternity to reveal fully and completely. And he was sharing the most profound message, thought after thought, along those lines. And you know why it was profound? Because it's coming incarnationally. He didn't get it from a commentary or copy a tape, but rather it's from his own personal experience. And we're watching him impact a whole valley more impactingly than anything we've seen in a long time. Because the mess, the pain, the difficulty, the setback that he's been through, he now is sharing with others too. Incarnational teaching. Could I encourage you to say less, perhaps? You're saying, speak to yourself, John. But could I encourage you to say less? To not worry about every theological implication, but rather share the manna of the message. Share the incarnation. Say, this is what I'm learning this week. This is where I've dropped the ball, and this is how God came through for me. I had a hard time praying yesterday, or I was really wrestling with some stuff I don't even want to talk to you about, you might say. But here's what I found. When I called on the Lord, He met me. And I'm here to share with you now my scars, my bleachness, my hairless condition. I'm here to share with you the mess that I've been through because it only makes the message all the more powerful and impacting and rich. Preach and teach your story incarnationally. Don't have it just be academic or intellectual. Jonah had a very simple message, but it was incarnational. He walked around. judgment is coming in 40 days. They knew something happened to him. They knew something was going on that day, and they responded in a big time way. Secondly, quickly, and I'll be done. Oh, so much more I want to say. But secondly, when you teach, understand this. The message comes from the mess so very frequently. It's not only incarnational, but this message to me of Jonah is inspirational. How so, John? I got great news to leave with you today. Because sometimes all of us, and perhaps right now, some of us, feel as though, man, I'm in the dark. I'm in a tight spot. Nothing is happening. I can't see what I'm supposed to do. I don't know where I'm supposed to go. I can't figure out what's next for me. It seems as though God has forsaken me. It's hot. It's cramped. I just am not able to move. Fish are popping me in the face, and I can't think straight because the seaweed's wrapped around my head. Nothing's happening. I'm dead. That's what Jonah thought. I'm in hell, the place of the grave. I deserve to be. I've been such a rebel. I haven't prayed the way I promised to. I haven't had devotions like I know that I could or like I tell others to. I haven't done this, and I did do that, and I dropped the ball here, and I've made a mess there. No wonder nothing's happening in my ministry. No wonder nothing's happening in my life presently. No wonder I'm in the dark. No wonder I'm in hell. I deserve to be. Listen, Jonah, he really truly was rebelling against his orders from the Lord. He was rebelling more than any of you, I guarantee. He knew exactly what he was supposed to do, and he went in the opposite direction. Totally, knowingly, determinedly going in the opposite direction. But guess what? As Gail so wonderfully taught us yesterday, God wasn't through. And when he thought nothing was happening, listen, when he thought nothing was going on, check this out. When he thought he was just dead and in hell, in the dark, cramped, it's over. All the while, for those 3 days and three nights, the whale was moving. The whale was moving. The whale was moving. Moving towards the destination where Jonah would have the greatest ministry in the history of the world, statistically. And I want to tell you something. You might say, oh, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I'm in the dark. And I don't blame God for giving up on me. I'm such a rebel. Listen to what the Bible says to you. When we are faithless, He is faithful still. He cannot deny Himself. I can be faithless or faithful. I can be faithful or fickle. I can go back and forth. Our Father can't. He can be nothing but faithful. He cannot deny Himself. What are you suggesting, John? Just this. You're not a worse rebel than Jonah, I guarantee. Maybe just as bad, but not worse. I'm not a worse rebel than Jonah, just as bad, but not worse. But the fact of the matter is, when I am faithless and faltering, when I am fickle and frail, with my foibles and all the rest, God is faithful. And I want to tell you that today from the bottom of my heart, because I know what I'm talking about. The whale is moving. The whale is moving. The whale is moving. You think nothing's happening. Just stick around. I guarantee soon, sooner than you probably think, the whale's going to barf you out on the beach, the place where you're supposed to be. And you're going to come out with a whole new message of grace and God's mercy and be able to say, man, all things work together for good. God is faithful when I'm faithless. He takes the years that the locust has eaten and restores them, not just taking me on, but restoring that which is lost. The scars that I have are now stars. They're a base of my ministry where I can say, touch my wounds. He is Lord, they'll say, if He saw you through your sin and your rebellion. And they'll change their minds about Him when you show your scars just like Thomas did that day when he said, touch my scars, my wounds, you see. The whale is moving. The whale is moving. Don't give up. Don't just sit there and say, oh, whale. Know this. Pardon me, I'm sorry. I am sorry. I get hooked on this stuff. I'm sorry about that. But I want you to know that truly, honestly, this is the honest to God truth. God is at work in your life, mine too. And He loves to work in the mess. Read Genesis 1. Or just look at the guy sitting next to you. He loves to work in the mess. And He brings a message out of the mess. He'll do it for you too. Preach and teach incarnationally. And receive this story inspirationally. The whale is moving. God is faithful. And He's going to barf you out sooner or later. That I guarantee. You watch. You wait. You'll see. In Jesus' name.